If you're new with us, we've been working through a series in the Gospel of Mark. We like to study the Bible together. And so we've been looking deeply into the Gospel of Mark. And it's no secret that these have been difficult days for the church in North America. I was speaking just with a couple of friends this week who are pastors in the West. And both these churches that they represent are fairly large churches who are going through significant conflict. And there are differing opinions, different definitions of faithfulness, and these have created conflict in the church, and it's really quite sad. So it's crucial for us that we come back to Jesus and that we look to him for a definition of what it means to be faithful. And last week, we got into this question of why Jesus would ask people to keep secret his identity. He performs miracles and then tells people to be quiet about it. If he's the king or the Messiah, then why would he want them to be quiet? Of course, we discovered that the problem was that they had other ideas about what kingship meant, about coming after the enemies in violence, about calling down lightning bolts on those who oppose you. And Jesus' kingdom rather called for love of enemies, called for doing good to persecutors. And as strange as that still sounds to us, even these thousands of years later, that has to strike us as odd that Jesus would say those things. So the secrecy then that Jesus was asking for was, if you get the message right, but the method wrong, he's saying it'd be better if you just sit out, better if you not speak, better to be silent than to proclaim a faulty version of Jesus as Messiah. So then Jesus invites them into this paradoxical way of life. Deny self, take up cross, and follow me, he says. And this is what we want to explore more fully today. So we're in Mark chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 27 in our reading. And let's dig in then. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, the coming king. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Here Peter gets the message right, but it's called the secrecy. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter's got the message right, but he's got the method wrong. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Father, again, we're asking that your word would be empowered to speak to us, to challenge us, to correct us, and to lead us into the path of truth. Let these words, Father, that we've just read, find root in our hearts, that we'd be reminded of them in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we want to focus in on verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's important to note here that the message of Jesus and the method of Jesus are not separate. They don't run on different tracks. The way in which he offers himself, this is the same way he calls us to follow him. But there is a problem with the challenge of Jesus here. It's clear that he would die, like actually give his life. And many of his disciples, history tells us, would do the same. But in North America in 2022, many of us are called to actually forfeit our lives, to actually die physically. It appears that we're not being asked at this point in history to sacrifice our lives in that way. And so we're left with a different kind of question. What does self-denial look like in Canada in 2022? How do we live self-denial? How do we live a crucified life? And it's a little different. Now, throughout church history, this has created some problems. It's an interesting challenge that we face. In the third century, there was a group of men and women who, reading texts like this one, decided that they needed to move to the desert and live in isolation and solitude, denying themselves. And there were some really good writings that came from this. They were called the Desert Fathers. Maybe you've heard of them. Their writings and their commitments to holiness were like quite remarkable. One of my friends, he studied church history in seminary, and he just loves the writings of the Desert Fathers. He that's his thing. It just gets him all excited to talk about the Desert Fathers. But they believed in a kind of asceticism. They believed in extreme self-deprivation or self-denial. And in one case, we have the story of a man who went to extreme lengths to do this. And he became not some extremist, but he actually became someone people modeled their lives after. And I'm going to read a lengthy portion for you here that's written in kind of a funny way. His name was St. Simeon. St. Simeon Stylites the Elder. That's quite a handle, isn't it? Stylites. Maybe we should add that to our name. Anyway, St. Simeon began his career as a normal monk in a monastery until, as the Catholic Encyclopedia hilariously puts it, his brethren judged him, perhaps not unwisely, to be unsuited to any form of community life. Some of his more obnoxious ascetic habits involved standing upright until he collapsed from exhaustion and abstaining from literally all food and drink during Lent, which would probably kill any normal human being, but as we'll soon see, St. Simeon was no normal human being. Eventually, these eccentricities began to grate on the other monks. Pro tip, it says here, when you're too pious for the other monks, it might be time to dial it back a bit. And they helpfully suggested that Simeon might be happier starving and destroying his knees if he did it as a hermit in a desert wasteland. He said, sure. Okay, I'm still reading this article here. Simeon initially confined himself to a small hut in the desert where he would lock himself inside and accept no food for months at a time. But unfortunately, huts are fairly easy to find, and so the pilgrims wouldn't stop interrupting his prayers. His next attempt at solitude was to hide in a crevice in the mountains, described by many sources as no more than 20 yards in diameter, which honestly sounds wildly extravagant for a hermit with no earthly possessions. Still, the pilgrims kept finding him there, and so it was time to move again. He finally found his home in the ruins of the ancient city Telenissa, which by the time he came across it was little more than a handful of stone pillars. Figuring no one would want to bother climbing all the way up one of them just to talk with a crazy desert hermit, he took up residence at the top of a 9-footer. And when that proved to be too climbable to pilgrims, eventually worked his way up to a perch that was 50 feet off the ground. This is self-denial in his definition. Local boys would bring him occasional meals from a nearby village, which, according to some sources, they would send up to him via a pulley system. Now, this is an extreme example, right? But what we've seen in the history of the church is sometimes people took self-denial to mean self-deprivation in ways that probably contradict other teachings of Jesus. You know what I mean? Like he might be faithful in the extreme to something, but not to the whole body of what Jesus taught us. This story gets way more bizarre, and I'll spare you the details. I shared it with Penny, and she told me that you wouldn't hear much after if I shared where this story went. So this is one definition of self-denial. And I think we want to maybe put that one aside. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Jesus follower in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, was famous for his writings on this passage in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Truly, I think, a crucial book for any Jesus follower to read. But Bonhoeffer wasn't what you would call an ascetic. He didn't believe in this kind of deprivation. He was he actually enjoyed cigars and wine, and he attended the theater and encouraged sports in his seminaries. So for him, self-denial didn't look like the Desert Fathers. It looked quite different. And even Jesus, it seems in the Gospels, loved a good dinner party. And he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, and he certainly wasn't those things. That's not what Jesus was about. But he was accused of too much eating and drinking, which might suggest that our hunt for understanding self-denial might not lie down the road of self-deprivation or austerity, and definitely not down the road of denying the enjoyment of the things that God has created for us. Okay? That is not what Jesus means by self-denial. But there's one more challenge that I invite you to think about as we think about self-denial, and that is the challenge of abstraction. Abstraction. And here, we might get into this idea that self-denial is a posture. And I've heard all these sermons where the pastor says, you've got to be really, really committed to Jesus. And we leave it in the abstract, and we don't know what it means. Really committed. Are you ready to die for Jesus? And I would nervously be asking myself, well, I don't know. I don't know what I would do in those moments. And it becomes this abstract concept. And so at Briarcrest, we actually started to steer away from those kinds of abstract questions because we found they weren't helpful for students. They would send them, you know, a daily asking, are you 100% committed, would often lead to kinds of anxiety and this sort of soul-searching that actually led them away from Jesus and not to him. And so we kind of steered away from those. And so we're asking this question, what does it mean to deny ourselves in the way that Jesus intends it? As one scholar has said, how do we make sense of baseball and barbecues? How do we make sense of Thanksgiving dinners and walks in the woods in a context of self-denial and taking cross and following Jesus? It's kind of perplexing in some ways. So how do we make sense of it? Well, I'd invite you, first of all, to the passage I read at the very beginning, Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do you hear the self-denial there? Selfish ambition, we're going to deny that. Conceit, we're going to deny that. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I think here we have a more helpful, less abstract definition. And it's interesting that Paul goes positive and negative here. Right? Deny selfish ambition and conceit. In the positive, count others better than yourselves. Don't look only to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Don't grasp for things. Don't hoard and accumulate for yourselves, but empty yourselves for others. Deny pride and embrace humility. And interesting that Bonhoeffer, much of his book, The Cost of Discipleship, actually points towards obedience to Jesus. That's where he points. It's not abstract. It's very specific teaching. And so taking some of Jesus' teachings, we might say, deny yourself greed. Don't accumulate for yourself at the cost of those around you. Deny yourself selfishness. Don't focus on your own needs. Put others above yourself. How about this one? Deny yourself unforgiveness. Deny yourself holding on to resentment It's a kind of like, it's a kind of indulgence or sweet pleasure to hold someone in contempt. Don't do it. Deny yourself that pleasure, Jesus says. Deny your right to hold a grudge. Let go of it. Deny yourself self-pity. Deny the desire to focus on all the wrongs that have been done and the evils that have fallen on you. Deny it. Don't give yourself to that. Deny it. Deny yourself lust, that secret pleasure that comes at the cost of real relationship. Deny it. Deny yourself. Deny yourself pride, that making a name for yourself or accumulating status or prestige or accomplishment. Literally turn away from those things. Deny yourself those things. Deny yourself, oh, this one's tough, the right to judge others. The right to see yourself as better than the person next to you. Deny yourself that. Deny yourself that desire to see yourself as more important. It's weirdly intoxicating, isn't it? Deny yourself. Bonhoeffer says it this way: Christian love sees the fellow man under the cross and therefore sees with clarity. If when we judged others, our real motive was to destroy evil, we should look for evil where it is certain to be found, and that is in our own hearts. Ouch. He's so good, isn't he, when he writes that? Deny that willingness to judge others. We do it sometimes under the guise that we're wanting to help with holiness or we're wanting to pursue purity. But Bonhoeffer says the first place we need to look for evil if we want to destroy it is right here. And that's so true. So very true. How about this one? Just one more. Deny yourself self-righteousness. Deny yourself the pride of thinking that you're more than anyone else you've figured out. You see, coming into the kingdom, the first step in coming into God's kingdom is saying, I'm not righteous. I've failed. There's sin in my life. I've dropped the ball in every conceivable way. That is the first step into the kingdom. So we have to deny our resume of righteousness. We have to not deny it. Say, God, in the end, I've failed you. We have to deny the righteousness that comes from us. Only then can we take up the righteousness of Jesus. So you see how all of these secret pleasures, they make promises. Greed and selfishness and unforgiveness, they promise for us a special place where we are queens and kings, where the world kind of revolves around us. But they don't deliver. They don't deliver. They don't deliver satisfaction, and they certainly don't deliver peace. All of them, lust and pride and self-righteousness, they leave us alone, enslaved to more and more of the same. And all of these lead to a kind of isolation that cuts us off from people. They destroy and they kill. What I'm suggesting is that self-denial is simply bringing ourselves into obedience to Jesus' teaching. It's concrete, it's specific, it's not strange deprivation of natural goodnesses, it's simply choosing to follow Jesus' teachings. And the real problem with these other forms of self-denial, like that extreme deprivation, and the depriving ourselves of God's goodnesses that he's given to us, the real problem with that strict asceticism is that they most often result in us making a name for ourselves. They most often result in us making a name for ourselves and not making a great name for Jesus. They have a way of trying to elevate me, and when we elevate me, Jesus falls. And so the call then is to self-denial that raises Jesus higher and giving him the worship that he's due. Placing ourselves in the way of service, silent, unknown, secret service. This is the way of self-denial as Jesus defines it. Well, here we find then one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Again, there's so many paradoxes in the Christian faith. Things that seem wrong, apparently contradictory, but they actually reveal a deeper wisdom. Mark 9:43 says this, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Like, if you don't hear that as almost nonsensical, then we've lost touch with reality. Because no one in our world is saying the way to greatness is to lower yourself to the lowest possible position. No one in our world says that. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. John 12:24, another paradox. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There are so many of these paradoxical sayings that Jesus is famous for. And we call them paradoxes because they seem contradictory. It seems like they can't be true. But part of faith in Jesus is to believe what he said and to live by it, like actually live by it. When I was at camp this summer at ABK, we were sitting in a staff meeting and someone prayed, God, help us to live what we believe. And that struck me odd for some reason. And I was thinking about it for a few days after. And struggling with that, help us to live what we believe. And my thought later was, no, like we actually do live what we really believe. What we really believe, we live out. The problem is our beliefs aren't right. What's actually the core belief in my heart, I will live out of that. The problem is that I don't believe the right things. So if we claim to believe in Jesus, but I pursue a life outside of his teaching, well, what do I really believe? I actually believe life is found elsewhere, not in Jesus' teachings. And if I claim to believe in Jesus, but I'm spiteful towards someone who mistreats me, I actually believe that I'm too important to be treated that way. So when Jesus says, if you try to preserve your life, you will actually lose it. And if you give your life to the service of others, you will find it. The call to self-denial then is actually the call to life. It's a paradox. It seems like a contradiction. Self-denial leads to life. This is really at the heart of Jesus' message. The call to self-denial is the call to life. And if you've missed everything this morning, I want you to hear it, that the call to self-denial is a call to place yourself as the servant to those around you. And in a strange paradox, Jesus says, this is where life is actually found. This is the paradox of the Christian faith. Death comes before resurrection, humiliation before exaltation. We become less before we become great. Placing yourself in the position of a servant is really what he means by self-denial. And this is the path of life. Well, back in 1942, a man named Viktor Frankl was an Austrian psychiatrist. Has anybody heard of Viktor Frankl? Frankl? A few? He's a psychiatrist in Austria, and in 1942, he was taken into a Nazi concentration camp. And he wrote about his experiences in a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And it's not the typical detailing of horrors from a concentration camp. It actually, like, for a book on concentration camps, it actually reads pretty light. It's not very long, and I'd encourage you, if you're interested, to have a look at it. In any case, it's more of a case of him looking from a psychiatric perspective at the most trying possible human circumstances. Okay? This is what he does. Well, and his basic assertion is that life actually demands things of us. Most of us go through life thinking that we are owed things. And when things go wrong, we get bitter and we get angry. Well, why didn't it work out in my favor? But Frankl observed that prisoners who adopted this point of view, that life is actually asking us questions, it has a challenge set before us, and we are called to meet that challenge. He said those prisoners who adopted a similar point of view, they did really well. But the ones who felt like they were owed something and focused only on their losses and all that had been deprived of them, they floundered. He told one story of a man. Many of the prisoners had this practice where they get such a little bit of a very watery soup and maybe a small crust of bread to eat each day, like horrific conditions. And some of the prisoners, they would hide the bread away for a later time and eat it. And some of them would hoard things and try to protect. You can imagine self-preservation is hard at work here. And so they'd have, you know, this little crust of bread tucked away, and this was like their self-preservation. And he tells a story of a man who was dying, and along came another man with his little crust of bread. And he gave it to the dying man to eat. And he knew this is not going to save his life. It's not going to prolong anything. The man is still going to die, but he gave it anyway. And in this, he saw something. Frankl saw something. It achieved something in the heart of the giver. It didn't make a difference in the dying man's life. It didn't preserve him in any way. But in the giver, something changed in his heart. Somehow his life was preserved by the choice of unselfishness. Frankl, he says it this way. He sums up his experience in this quote, I think. It did not really matter what we expected from life, but rather what life expected from us. And as Christians, as Jesus followers, we might say, rather what God expected from us. We needed to stop asking questions about the meaning of life and instead to think of ourselves as those who were being questioned by life or by God. Daily and hourly, our answer must consist not in talk and meditation, but in right action and right conduct. Life ultimately means taking the responsibility to find the right answer to its problems and to fulfill the task which it constantly sets before each individual. See, Frankl observed that those who adopted self-preservation as their primary goal, they floundered. You hear Jesus? If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But those who gave themselves to things beyond themselves, those who had family to live for, who had things beyond themselves, who postured themselves outward looking, caring for their neighbor, they survived and even succeeded. I don't think I could say thrived in a concentration camp, but they did well in overcoming life's worst possible circumstances. And that's Frankl. Now, as I was studying this week, I was reading a bit of a few different scholars. I came across C.S. Lewis. He says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death and the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run, hear this again, look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. Beautiful. And Bonhoeffer too here. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy, the burden is light. His commandments are not grievous. The commandment of Jesus is not a sort of spiritual shock treatment. Jesus asks nothing of us without giving us the strength to perform it. His commandments never seek to destroy life, but to foster, strengthen, and heal it. It's a paradox. It's a contradiction. The call to self-denial, then, is a call to place yourself as the servant to those around you. And Jesus says, this is where life is found. Incredible and preposterous, but true by the testimony of those who've lived it. Well, if you're just joining us today and you're new to this whole thing and you're not a Jesus follower, you may have heard of Jesus but not really known what he was about, I would invite you to consider his claims this morning, his claim to truth. And we are all free to choose. We are autonomous individuals. God has made it so that we are free to choose. But Jesus has submitted to you a claim that life is found in self-denial, in giving yourself over. And I would invite you to consider Jesus' claims this morning and to give yourself to following him. It's really pretty simple. We acknowledge, first of all, the many, many ways that we have not lived up to what he invited us to. We acknowledge that. We say, I'm a sinner. I've not lived what you've told me to live. And then we for that acknowledgement, he forgives us and he gives us a new heart and a new spirit. It's a new life, really. He gives you a fresh start. It's not the erasure. It's not the forgetting of all that's been past. He forgives you for it and you carry on in a new life. And if this is you, you might even be feeling God's Spirit speaking to your heart right now. Just give yourself to him. Just say, Jesus, I've done wrong. Forgive me and give me this new kind of life. Well, let's pray together. Father, again, we pause just to leave space for the work of your Spirit. We're thankful again this morning for Jesus, for the beauty of his teachings, but also the beauty of his sacrifice that allows for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, speak to us. And this morning, a hard message. Father, I pray against condemnation. There's no place for that here, Father, in Jesus' name. But call us, Father, lovingly call us into the life of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.